We're continuing our sermon series through the book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. And I had a couple of choices to make here, friends. There's something called a pericope, which is a set of verses. And I try to follow the Greek language where it has a break in thought. And as a preacher, you could have taken this set of verses and broken it into three different sermons, but you could also do all of them. So I'm going to try to bite off a little bit more than we can chew this morning. I'll do my best to be done before the Kansas City Chiefs play the Denver Broncos, which I don't know what time that starts, so you don't have to worry about how long I'm going to go, right? We are talking about the promised seed of Abraham. So we're looking at the main idea of today's text. I want to get this out of the way and try to get our minds wrapped around what's going on here. Paul is continuing his argument about grace versus the law. And if you remember, this book, this letter, is the first one that Paul wrote. Sometime later, he wrote the book of Romans. And in Romans, we learned a lot about the topic of living under the grace of God or living under the law of the Old Testament. So here we see that God's covenant promise is fulfilled in a singular seed, and that's Jesus Christ. For years, I always thought about Abraham's blessing being to all of the many, like the grain of the sands of the seashore, or the number of stars in the sky, that they would be the recipient, that was the seed that was coming into play. And I guess I just repeated what I heard other people say, and I realized this week that I was wrong. That the seed that the scripture is talking about is singular. That the promise given to Abraham that he would bless through Abraham, that all nations would be blessed, that he would have land promised, the promised land for his offspring, and that he would be the father of faith, really. We know him to be that. All of that points forward to Jesus Christ, one person in which the promise was made from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, through King David, all the way to Jesus. And then at the point that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's when it fans out to where the people who are being blessed are not just various nations throughout time or throughout the world, but indeed it was those who God has called to become children of God, adopted into his family. So that really has shed a lot of light on this text for me, and I'm going to try to share that information that I learned with you today. So Jesus Christ is the seed. And the whole premise that we're looking at is that faith, not the law, is the basis for our righteousness and our identity. Too often we try to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, which the Bible tells us to do, but we try to do it in order to earn a place with God. And we will always fall short. Always fall short. So any work that we do, Ephesians 2:10 says, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Any attempt that we are making to serve and to do these works, Greek word is ergon, it's where we get the word ergonomics, by the way. It is putting us in a bad situation if we're doing it to try to give ourselves credit for who we are in Christ. The works that we do need to be done for the glory of God and God alone. And this is the argument that Paul has been debating, that he's telling these brand new believers, these new Christians, Gentiles and Jews, that they need to be living under the authority and the power and provision of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is their righteousness. He is the one who paved the way for salvation. The problem is, if you remember from previous weeks here, the Judaizers were ones that were, they're Jews who became Christians, but that's even debated. that these Judaizers were trying to tell these Gentile believers, you can't be a Christian until you first convert to Judaism. You have to be circumcised. That's one of the big things that is from the Old Testament. God set apart the world. He told Abraham, all the men of a certain age or older, they need to be circumcised. And this is what is setting Israel apart as a nation. And I could chase this rabbit a lot further, but I won't. About the only exercise I get any more at is when I'm chasing rabbits. So it's making the faith in Jesus Christ, not the law of the Old Testament, that is who we are in Christ. Don't get the cart in front of the horse. And this is being laid out brilliantly in the book of Galatians. And it's hard to see when we're just looking at a little bit of a section of the verses week after week. You see it a lot better if you sit down and read all six chapters at once. We can get ourselves wrapped around God's word. If you're able to, we don't always do this, but I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Do a little bit of a Christian aerobics here. And I've got the English Standard Version Bible with me. I'm not going to have the slides set up just yet for you to see there, but follow along in your copy of God's word. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Paul writes, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, Paul writes. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, I do ask that you'd open our minds and our hearts to receive from you the truth from your word. Father, get me out of your way. I pray that these words from your scriptures to us through Paul would be life-changing in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. So number one, we're looking at the promise that cannot be broken. The promise that cannot be broken. And it starts in verse 15. And it says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So if you know anything about current law, an annulment is when, for example, you get married to the wrong person and within a year you both realize that this was a huge mistake. Instead of a divorce, you can get an annulment. An annulment would mean that you can go to the courts and the judge in his ruling would say, this never happened. It's as if it never, ever happened. The word for annul is something It declares a contract as invalid from its onset. It erases an official agreement. To declare a marriage to have had no legal standing, null, reject, done. To ratify is a word that in Scripture is to sign or give formal consent to a treaty, a contract, or an agreement. So in the context of this verse here, where we see that no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified, in context, it means that God makes it official as valid and true. It's as if a contract was set forth and God put his seal of approval on it. He stamped it. He signed it with even greater impact than what you might see Donald Trump signing some sort of a law into effect. It means that he validates it. He confirms it. God makes it legally binding. So what was being ratified? Well, a contract was. A covenant was being ratified. It was a written or a spoken agreement that is intended to be enforceable by law. Now, in context, this is not a contract so much as it is a covenant between God Almighty and mankind through Abraham, the father of faith, who lived so many years ago. In all actuality, it was an agreement that God made with Abraham's offspring. Remember, it's singular. It's an agreement that God made way back in the time that Abraham lived, but he was making it with his son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Abraham's offspring is his seed. The word there is, it's singular. It's the seed is Jesus Christ. So this covenant, it's a formal, solemn, binding agreement between two or more parties to do or refrain from doing something. It's a legal contract. In this case, it's a religious promise. You and I might have a last will and testament written. The last will and testament does not go in force until you die. And after you die, you can't change it, right? So this contract that we see is a religious promise. It's like a last will and testament. It cannot be changed once it is ratified. So that brings us beyond verse 15 into verse 16 here. To give human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. That's what we're seeing here in God's word. Abraham, it says in the New Living Translation, Abraham and his child. The promise that we see here is found in Genesis chapter 12 and again in 13. God says to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 7, I will give this land to your descendants, plural, but in all actuality, it is his descendant seed, Jesus Christ. Genesis 13 verse 15, it says, I'm giving all this land so far as you can see to you and your descendants, plural, a permanent possession. Now, the New King James and the New American Standard uses that word, descendants, plural. The English Standard and the NIV uses the word offspring, singular. But it's all about the promise that God made. It's all about the promise that was established back in the days that Abraham was, before Moses, before the law, when Abraham obeyed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, before sacrifices were even brought into this world. This promise that is being made, the Epangelia, is a notification of assurance. It's a pledge. It's an offer that is being made. It's an edict that whatever is stated will be accomplished. Gail knows that I haven't really said this in a long time, but there was a time in my life that everything was backwards. This was before I became a Christian. I could have $1,000 in the bank and write a $1 check and it would find a way to bounce. Just everything would go wrong in my life. I'm ashamed to say it, but I had a 1990 Ford Ranger that had a $212 payment and it was repossessed three times in 1 year. I struggled. And it really, looking back at my life during those years, it kind of felt like no matter what decision I made, I should have done the exact opposite. Can you relate to that, anyone? Yeah, it seems like everything you were doing on your own accord was not working. Life was just messed up. But as a couple of you that I've talked to individually know, there's a point in your life when you kind of say, okay, God, it's you and me. I've tried it my way. I'm not going to do it my way. I'm trying to do it your way. I need your help. And it seems like a light bulb just went on. That the full commitment to the God Almighty who established the covenant, who put forth all of his promises, who said, if you trust me, I will prove myself to you. Not that he needs to, but he chooses to. And then eventually you get to the point in life when you can say, I said I would, I did. My word is my bond. It's not junk bond anymore. My word is something. If I say I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, period. Unless there's something that I cannot control. And then I would come to that person and say, this is why I couldn't do whatever. You see, that's the type of promise that is being here. That Paul is laying forth. He's saying the promise is in Jesus Christ. The promise is in faith in Jesus Christ. It's not in obeying this law. It's not trying to be more than what Jesus plus anything means. Jesus is not enough. Amen? Amen. Jesus plus anything means Jesus is not enough. And I think all of you can attest to this. Jesus is all we need. All we need. So this promise, I said I would, I did. When God says it, he cannot lie. You can take it to the bank. You see, the Bible presents several major covenants. There's covenants and there's dispensations. I'm not talking about the differences there. I'm talking about covenants that we see in God's word. Most scholars will recognize that there are six primary covenants. In verse 16, it says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul is displaying it right there in verse 16. The offspring that we're talking about is Jesus Christ as the seed. Now, there are six major covenants. First would be the covenant with creation that was through Adam. We see that in Genesis 1 through 3. They had one rule to live by, and that was not to eat the fruit from a certain tree, which they did. They failed. Now, we can compare this to the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And comparing the two, where God told Adam and Eve, you can have anything except for this, when Moses, which we'll look at in the later covenant here in just a moment, when he went up Mount Sinai, received the Ten Commandments, went back down, what did he find? His brother Aaron, the general of the armies, with all of the Israelites, and they had made something. What did they make? A golden calf to worship. So quickly man can fall. So this covenant was the creation covenant with Adam. Sin entered the world. The second one is in Genesis 6 through 9. The covenant with creation through Noah. It represents God's wrath upon all of mankind, but he selected a remnant. He said, Noah and your family, I am going to save you by way of this ark to protect you. When we get into the new covenant in Christ's blood, instead of all humanity being destroyed, the punishment for sin fell on one person. So all of humanity would have the opportunity to say, I can be saved through Jesus Christ. Now, if you are Calvinist or Arminian, the way I said that might set well with you or not. Again, that's not what I'm trying to bring into today's message. But that brings us to the third covenant, and that was the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17. And this is the one that we have in view today in this text. The promise of salvation was through faith alone. And that's a thread that is woven throughout the Old Testament. That the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who is the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, that faith entered the world through Abraham, but it would be made manifest in the final covenant that we see. That's the new covenant in Christ's blood, of which we will observe today with the Lord's Supper. So that's the third one. Very quickly, the fourth one was the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. That's where Moses received the laws of God, kind of called them the rules to live by. And we see later Paul writing about that law as a good thing. Why? Because it points out our sin. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He says that the law is sin by no means, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. That's in Romans 7:7, and there's others that I could quote. The fifth covenant is the covenant with King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 89, we see the promise to David that you will have somebody from your family lineage on the throne for all eternity. And who do we know that to be? You look at the genealogy in the book of Matthew in chapter 1. We see that that promise was from David through Solomon on through to King Jesus. He is priest, he is king, he is Lord. And that brings us now to the new covenant, number 6, the new covenant in Christ's blood. Prophesied in Jeremiah 31, fulfilled in Matthew and in Mark and Luke. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11. That's when Jesus said, this is the covenant in my blood, which is for you. Replacing the Old Testament requirement for slaughtering animals. And the key thing that I want us to see here as we move on as quickly as I can is that it progresses from general to specific, from 1 to 6. That it's kind of like it's a successive covenant. God's plan for redemption, it becomes more and more specific as you go. So verse 17. He says, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years after what? After Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Now this little phrase, this is what I mean, is referred to as a meta comment, M-E-T-A. So if there's any grammar geeks or geek Greeks out there like I try to be, this is what it means. This is where the speaker stops what he's saying and he says, this is what I'm going to say to you. Let me clarify what I'm going to say to you. And then he comes back in and says what he was saying. It's not an out-of-body experience, but it's just a quick little, let me clarify this so you stay, are you tracking with me? Well, this is what's happening here. It's when the speaker stops saying what they're saying in order to comment on what they're going to say. It's the process of stepping back, stopping the flow of thought, giving some abstract ideas in hopes to help the reader understand better. Everybody say praise God because he didn't go to the next page for all his notes, right? Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. That's where that number comes from. So verse 18, it says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Here in verse 18, the promise is the unconditional grace-based commitment that God made to Abraham. It's received by us through faith. Now the inheritance is a promised blessing itself. Not based on the law, not based on works, but based on God's love. And the promise is the means by which the inheritance was given. So a promise is an unconditional gift from God, like a will that cannot be changed. It's received by faith, not by performing any part of the law. And inheritance is the blessing itself that results from God's promise. It's not the wage that you earn through law keeping, but it's the gift that you receive through faith. Not only do we see from verses 15 to 19, or 18, sorry, a promise that cannot be broken, because God is the one who made that promise, But we also see at the second point of today's message, there's the promise that clarifies the law. Paul writes in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. In other words, the law is valid because it points out our sin. That's the purpose of the law for you and me today. It points out our sin. It says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Earlier I mentioned that Paul will write the law, that the law is good because it points out our sin. If you're taking notes, jot down these verses. That's where you'll find that answer there. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being is justified, but through the law comes knowledge of sin. So that's Romans 3:20. Romans 7:7 and Romans 7:12. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate something for us here. There's a few different words in Scripture that we see. One is transgressions in verse 19. A transgression, by definition, is when you overstep a boundary. Okay, you with me? You disobey, you breach the allowable guidelines. It's a deliberate action. It's a direct violation of something. That's transgression. Sin, by definition, is missing the mark. Hamartia is the word. It's where you fall short of a standard of God's holiness. It's where you're violating moral or religious laws. So there's transgressions, there's sin. The third word is an iniquity. An iniquity is a deviation from what is right. It's a habitual state in which you are prone to sin. And the way for me to try to illustrate this is by way of three different pieces of rope that I've got. One is longer, one is medium length, and one is shorter. Now, if I'm doing a kids program, I might toss these out to the kids and have them look at them and pull on them and sit on them. You know, whatever kids do when they get these things. But they're just regular ropes. They've been fused at the end so it wouldn't unravel. Don't want these to becoming unravel. But it's as if a transgression is a different level than a sin, which is a different level than an iniquity. So trying to make these all the same length, I'm just going to bring the bottom of these ropes up toward the top here. Because I figure if all of the ends are even, then they must be all the same length, right? So the penalty of sin, the penalty of transgressions, the penalty of our iniquities is being separate from God. There are three different intensities to those. So to try to display this, all I have to do is just pull and show that we do have all three that are equally wrong in doing. We've got transgressions, we've got sins, and we've got iniquities. All the same, right? Well, all I have to do is just put this up here, put this over here, put this over here, and then with the snap of the fingers, unless I drop one, they all go back to the regular size. Kind of caught you off guard. I knew you're not ready to be applauding and everything for that. I'm just happy that I did a trick that worked at this church. Verse 20, let's move on. Sin, iniquity, transgression. I guess you could say I roped you into that one, huh? Yeah. You want to hear a good rope joke? Skip it. Gail's like, I've heard them all before. Verse 20, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Let's look at that. Both in verse 19 and 20, it talks about an intermediary. Simply means somebody who goes between. Somebody who goes between. It could be someone who intercedes in prayer. We have intercessory prayer. It could be an arbiter or a referee that gets in the middle of two people fighting. It could be a reconciler or a mediator that comes between two people that are faced with divorce, where they come and try to make amends with the couple. And the assertion that Paul makes here is that God is one And that is highly significant. Highly significant. The promise that we see in verse 19, which is back here, is a unilateral promise. Uni means one. Think unicycle. It's given directly to man without a mediator, whereas God alone holds the responsibility for fulfilling it. And that's the meaning behind Paul writing, God is one. This phrase would have been very familiar to a Jewish audience. Maybe not so much to you and to me. For the young boy and the young girl would be studying the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, in order to be prepared for their celebration in either a bar mitzvah for guys or a bat mitzvah for girls. And they would be memorizing, the first task would be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. It's called the Shema. And the emphasis is on hear and listen. The Hebrew language was very poetic, and it was written in such a way that it was easy to memorize. They would memorize this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, didn't we just read that in this verse that we have from Paul, from verse 20? So the Jewish audience would have, okay, I get that. He goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today will be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them on a sign, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Hear, O Israel, that starts off, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So it would have been very familiar to the Jewish audience. And I would assume somewhat familiar to the Gentiles, being around other Jews. Is the law, it says in verse 21, is it contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Here Paul is making this argument again. You can't earn your way to heaven. Nothing you can do to earn it. It's all because of what Jesus Christ did. So we need to remember one thing about the law. It exposes our sin. And Paul says that's a good thing. You might be thinking, now, wait a minute, I don't want my sin exposed. I realize I have thoughts that come to mind that I shouldn't have. I react in ways I shouldn't react. You know, words come out of my mouth that shouldn't be there. I don't want my sin exposed. I remember preaching a sermon one time, and I asked the congregation this question: how would you like it if you had your worst sin in your life written down on one of those big boards that you, like the sandwich board? You had the front board and the back board. You're walking around for everybody to read what your sin was. Look at your faces right now. It's like panic stricken. We don't want our sin exposed. But Paul says the law is good because it exposes our sin. You see, the law tells us in many ways what is right and what is wrong. Because we could never follow the law. For us, the law brings death. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. But praise God, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. All have sinned in chapter 3, verse 23. I said that wrong. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's Romans 6:23, where the wages of sin is death. So let's not forget what's going on here. Let's keep this in context. The Judaizers, remember, they're trying to get the Gentile Christians to follow legalistic requirements. They're saying you can't be a Christian until you become a Jew like us. You have to get circumcised. You have to follow these dietary laws. And these are the very things that Paul is writing against. The law brings death. Grace brings life. Choose you this day which one you will serve, right? As for me and my house, we will live as best we can under grace. Verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See, the first point we looked at today, friends, is that God's promise cannot be broken. It is not in God's nature to break a promise that he makes. Point number two was that the promise clarifies the law, that it can do nothing for our salvation other than to point out our sin and our need for a Savior. That brings us up to the third point, which is the promise that captivates us in Christ. It captivates us in Christ. Now, Paul says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. If I thought I'd have time, I would do another trick right now where I'd have 75 feet of rope and a straight jacket, if I could find one that fits me anymore, or handcuffs, and I would use that as the illustration that we're bound by sin, but then to be able to escape from it. It might take me a while to do it. I did get out of a straitjacket once, though. No police were involved. He says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. So when Jesus came, the world changed. Under the new covenant in his blood, what a gift. We don't have to kill animals. We don't have to wonder if we're ever going to be right with God. All the other religions in the world are works-based with no guarantee of eternal life. Unless you're going to be reincarnated as a three-legged frog someday. In context, Paul, when he says the word we, he's primarily writing to the Jewish people. He's tying himself in as part of the covenant community who lived under the Mosaic law from Mount Sinai until the time of Christ. But really, it's only Israel that was under the law. The Gentiles were without the law. That's what it says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Theologically, Paul points, he applies this to all humanity because all are under sin's bondage. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. So what does it mean when he says we were held captive under the law? The word here in the Greek means to guard or confine like a garrison. Paul pairs it with the word imprisoned. It's the visual of being locked in a cell with no jailer around that has a key to let you out. Nobody stopping by to open the window to push you some food. You're in solitary confinement. You can't get out. This is lifetime sentence for eternity. And then Jesus shows up and he speaks to the wall and all the walls fall down. And he lovingly grabs you by the hand and says, come with me. Are you going to stay there? No, I'm comfortable here. I don't like to have food to eat in my life. I don't like to have water to drink. I want to be here miserable. I want to be under the law. Or are you going to very gladly get up and grab his hand and say, thank you, Lord. That's what salvation is. Taking you out of the penalty of the exposure of sin, and that you're now living in a life of faith revealed to you under the era of Christ, the new covenant. Faith existed before Christ because we know that Abraham believed, but its full revelation came with Christ's appearing here on earth, his work on the cross. He says in verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The greatest man who ever lived told the greatest story that was ever told, and that was the man Jesus Christ. If the world was one big wooden heavy door, Jesus Christ would be the hinges where it would swing from Old Testament to New Testament, where it would swing from law to grace, where it would swing from works-based theology to walking in his righteousness. The law was never intended to replace God's promise to Abraham. The law was just a custodian to hang on to it for a while. It was just the jailer that would show up every once in a while. But verse 25 says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian. The law was the guardian. The law could never save us. Why would we want to go back to the law? I think if Paul could have said it that way, He might have looked at the Gentile believers who were leaning toward being influenced by the Judaizers, and he would just say, walk into this, will ya? Just slap them upside the head and say, look, why are you going back to what's not right? Unfortunately, even in Christendom today, there are many churches that are basing their existence off of law. Remember, this is a huge, huge differentiator. When you take Protestants and Catholics, it's a huge divider. When you take Bible-based, Bible-believing Protestant churches of good faith and compare it to the religions of the world, there is no comparison. Every other one worships a dead person. We worship one who arose from the grave. You see the promise that captivates us, confirms God's people. It confirms God's people. We've got the promise that cannot be broken, the promise that clarifies what the law is all about, the promise that captivates us in Christ, and we've got the promise that confirms who God's people are. Verse 26, very quickly, we're going to go through these last four verses. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That is the seed. The seed. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is the called. The called. Verse 26 is the seed. Verse 27 is the called. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the church. So we've got the seed, the called, the church, and then verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's where we see the father of faith as the author of faith. Who is the author of faith? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. And now, friends, it is time for us to